Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Working on these final verses of the Beatitudes, verses 11 and 12 this morning, I suspect we'll actually get one more message out of the Beatitudes next week, just as a summation, as a conclusion to those before we move on in Matthew chapter 5. And then be praying, because in the weeks ahead, have asked several men in the congregation to preach for us, to minister to us the Word of God. Number one, it gives me an opportunity about every 6 or 7 weeks to take a week off and have someone else also have the opportunity to preach for you, and you be encouraged by them. So be praying as that happens and unfolds throughout the summer, as God continues to faithfully shepherd us through His Word by His Spirit. This morning we're continuing in the Gospel of the Kingdom, looking at the Beatitudes, looking at a message titled, Reviled for My Sake. Really, it is the second part of the message that started last week as we began in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That really does kind of serve as an end cap to the Beatitudes, because we started, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then we have this that's tacked on right at the end by Christ, as He really then drives a point home about this last beatitude. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the final beatitude, we learned what the world's reaction will be to us if we are a Christian, as exemplified by living a life full of these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes present a composite picture of the Christian and his character, we're told. If we look like this, the kind of believer described and empowered by grace, if we are truly blessed, a recipient of divine favor, then we will look like Christ. Ultimately, that is the goal. We're being conformed into His image. We have been chosen and saved so that we might be sanctified, so that we might be made holy, so that we might be set apart unto God for His glory. And the hard truth we uncovered last week in Matthew 5:10 was this. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, and if you look like Him, which, by the way, if you're a follower and you don't look like Him, something needs to be addressed. If you're a follower of Christ and you look like Him, then you will be persecuted. Persecution is to be expected. It's inevitable in the life of the believer. There is no way around it. How then should we respond to and think about suffering for righteousness' sake? And that's what I believe Jesus teaches us in these final two verses here, as He elaborates on persecution. As He tells us, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we start like we have with the rest of these Beatitudes and we define the terms, blessed again, a recipient of divine favor, of grace, the desire and the ability to please God, to do what before we could not do. All of this in these Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon. This is not a list of Jesus saying, do this and you will be happy. This is a list where Jesus tells us, without grace, you don't have any hope. You can't be like this, you can't do this. But if you are a blessed recipient of divine favor, you now have the desire and the ability to please God. When you live then like you have been equipped by the Spirit to live and called by the Spirit to live, you will be reviled and persecuted. The word revile means to demean, to heap insults upon. It's an unjustifiable reproach. It is someone saying something about you that's not true and saying it for the intention of causing harm or damage to your character, to your feelings, or to yourself. Luke 6:22, blessed are you, Jesus said, when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Romans 15:3 tells us, for even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. To bear a reproach is not a good or a pleasant thing. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes to Timothy and says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Reproach is something that you suffer. It's something that's difficult. It's something that is not pleasant. In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." To be reviled is to have someone say something about you that's not true. Now that happens often enough. Sadly, most of the untruth people speak about us are people talking about all the good we've done, when in reality, if they knew the truth, it's not good at all. But there are people who speak evil, who cut people down, who tear people down with their words, who demean, who heap insults on other people. That is what it is to revile. The word persecute, we learned last week, from the root to be pursued, to be chased out, to be put to flight. Again, in Acts 22:4, Paul said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And in Acts 24, in his testimony, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." It's to push someone away, to persecute, to chase them out. Of course, persecution in its severest form is to eradicate you, as they attempted to do with Christ, to either take him and throw him off the side of a cliff or to stone him. They did the same with Paul. They thought they would stone him and leave him for dead and that their problem would be solved, because they would have stopped his mouth, stopped his preaching, and then would have been free to live as they liked. Galatians 1:23 says, "But they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." This is the amazing turn of events in the life of Paul. He was persecuting the church, pursuing the church, imprisoning the church, putting church members to death until he got saved. And the church immediately embraced him with open arms and said, "Brother persecutor, come have the favored seat in our..." No. Can you imagine the whispers? Can you imagine the gossip? Can you imagine the reaction the first Sunday Paul showed up to worship? "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." What an evidence of the power of the gospel. That he was dead set on destroying the gospel and instead was used to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to write more letters than anyone else in the New Testament. You understand then a key for looking at why we can rejoice and consider ourselves truly blessed when we're persecuted. Who knows that that one persecuting us might be the next Paul, might be the next great preacher, evangelist, or maybe even the next faithful servant to serve the church in obscurity and in the shadows for decades to come, to heap up treasures in heaven. You understand that this Christian life and the rewards we're going to talk about in this passage aren't about the praise of men. It's not about notoriety and being noticed. It's not about celebrity. I hate the fact that there is even the phrase "celebrity preacher" in our language. These things ought not to be. There are those who can take a stand. The glorious thing is that there are those who can draw a crowd, who can remain faithful, who can stay firm. I mentioned it this week. I saw somebody go back and take one question and answer from one occurrence from John MacArthur's ministry probably 10 or 12 years ago. And they took one sentence and tried to discredit 60 years of faithful gospel ministry by one thing he said and hasn't come back and repented of. Listen, that's why I don't record everything. He's recorded everything for all these years, put it out there for people to have and to listen to. Can you imagine preaching the Word of God for 50 years, for 60 years, for 70 years? You know, MacArthur's father preached until he was 95 years old. MacArthur's just now 82. He's just getting warmed up. Can you imagine having somebody go back 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago in your Christian walk and pulling out something you said and trying to prove now you're unfaithful and you're a false teacher? No, that's reviling. That's to reproach. That's to heap up scorn on somebody and to persecute them. Now the good news is men like MacArthur and Sproul and others that we know can draw a crowd and can have a worldwide ministry and maintain a sense of humility and obedience to the Lord. And we praise God for that, because you understand that's the exception. God does not give most of his preachers any kind of a notoriety, because most of his preachers would let it go straight to their heads. We're going to be amazed when we gather in heaven and find the rewards granted to those preachers who pastored those small churches in obscurity and who just faithfully shepherded the sheep without ever being praised or thanked or noticed for it. I also posted a comment a couple of weeks ago. Somebody was complaining about all of the big names that come and preach at the Bible conferences and at all of the big evangelical conferences that go on every year. Of course, Shepherd's Conference has had to be delayed this year because of California and all their regulations. I made the point that I would really like to see a nationwide conference full of preachers who nobody's ever heard before to come and to faithfully preach the Word of God and to prove that your name does not have to be known, but you can make God's name known. In that humility, in that rejoicing, we understand when we preach, when we live, when we bless, when we love those who are enemies, when we do what we are supposed to do, when we are being what we are supposed to be, the world will persecute us. They will revile us. They will say all kinds of evil falsely against us. Spurgeon summed it up this way. He said the world is going to continue to throw plenty of mud because some of it will stick. If you throw enough, something will stick. There will be something. Why? Because we're all fallen. We're all sinful. We've all been hypocrites. We've all failed. We've all fallen. And you understand, you can go back and point at a believer and point at the times they've fallen. You understand the times they've fallen is not what matters. It's the times they got back up. And by the Spirit's help and with the help of the church and the gifts of the body, they kept going. And they kept persevering. And they kept pressing on. We have those who will say all kinds of evil falsely against us. The sad news about these verses really are that you don't have to go very far outside the doors of the church to find people doing this to other believers. Persecuting, reviling, speaking all kinds of evil falsely against them. This is to speak, to say, or to write against. You understand, every word in the Word of God matters. And so for Christ to preach this, and to say, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. That word say doesn't just mean to speak. It means to speak, to say, to write against. And it has the connotation here of speaking down to someone. I'm going to speak down to you because I'm over than you, because I'm better than you, because you're below me. And so I'm going to say things and write things down to you. And in case you don't understand what that means, this is condescension. This is, I'm going to tell you something that you can't understand without my help. Now, there is a place and a role, a definite role we see in the church for teachers to teach us in the Word of God. But please understand, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will lead us all into truth. And where we get into trouble so often with teachers are we think that teachers are at a higher level and they teach those who are under them. You understand, any one of us at any time can and will be a teacher within the body of Christ. What has Christ taught you? What are you sharing with others as you walk in that role of making a disciple, of discipling one another? You understand, you have that role of being a teacher. Whether it's in your home, whether it's to your children or grandchildren, whether it's to co-workers, whether it's actually in the church. You see, teaching is not just a role where those of us with big brains and degrees from the seminary, can stand up and teach you the Word of God. In fact, when you look at it, those who stand and teach, what are the people being taught supposed to do? Take what's being taught and test it. Does that make you lower than me if you're testing what I'm doing? Absolutely not. It means you're trying it against the Word of God, because what we all know is it's not you above me or me above you. It's the Word of God and we're all under it. And so we faithfully teach and preach the Word. In the world, there were those who will say all kinds of evil falsely. They will speak, they will say, they will write down to all sorts of evil. And the word for evil means that which is harmful, painful, bad things. Again, Spurgeon has a way with this. And he says there are those who will come and tell you how evil and bad you are and what a sinner you are. Thank them for the reminder, because reminding me that I'm a sinner reminds me that Jesus died for sinners. And if you tell me how evil I've been and you say hurtful things to me, you don't know the half of it. But Jesus knows it all. Every drop, every ounce of rebellion and wickedness that was ever in my heart. And He loved me and saved me anyway. This is the truth of the gospel. But the harm here, the hurt here, is that there are those who will do this falsely. They will say things with the intention of lying, deceiving, to create a false impression, to cause pain, to cause discomfort. They will say things to hurt one another. And you've known this if you've had children. If you've ever been a child, if you were a child, you know. It doesn't take you long to figure out how to say things that hurt people. Right? You know how to get that response and how to get that reaction, how to say things that are painful. Well, if we live like Christ, this is how the world is going to treat us. I don't know why we expect anything different. The world is going to hate us because they hate Christ, and the more they see Him in us, the more they're going to hate us. And please keep in mind, they're really not hating us nearly as much as they're hating Christ that they see in us. You understand, it's Jesus they're persecuting. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, with Ananias and Sapphira, they came to the church, they lied to the church. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? They lied. They thought they were going to do good by it. They were actually causing hurt within the body of Christ. And in that deception, Peter called it out. And Ananias was struck dead, and Sapphira came in, and she also lied and was struck dead. Great fear filled the church. Can you imagine that was a day of revival? Can you imagine how many people would come back next Sunday if one of you lied and fell over dead? Can you imagine if you came to the Lord's table and croaked? Here Peter is preaching, and here they come, and here they're going to give a testimony, and here, oh, look how good we are and all that we've done. And they held back. And who did they lie to? Again, the text tells us they lied. They lied before the church, but who did they ultimately lie to? They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Who knows? Why would you lie to God? What is there that He does not know already? He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows every lie you're going to tell. He knows every idle word you're giving account for. And yet we persist. We really can't blame the world because we see this built into our own fallen nature. We are deceivers and we are deceptive. We want people to think better of us than they do, and we don't want people to know the truth about how horrible we are. Again, let's go to the good news. Jesus knows how horrible we are, and that's why He came and died for us, to express that love and that grace for us. But the real heart of the matter here is not just the reviling and the persecuting, not those who would say all kinds of evil falsely against us, but it's that modifier that we looked at, the same as last week. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not just persecuted because you've made a bad decision, not just persecuted because you've sinned, but actual persecution for righteousness' sake. Now Jesus drills that even deeper home. And He says they're doing this falsely against you for My sake. You understand, this is not even personal against you. The phrase "for My sake" means literally on account of or because of Me. Jesus says they're going to treat you like this because of Me. Not because of you. Now before we take credit, because we're quick to take credit. When somebody persecutes us, we're quick to, well, of course they persecuted me. I look so much like Jesus, they couldn't help it. They're persecuting us for His sake. Because ultimately, the reality is, if we were to answer the question, who's being persecuted? Who is it they're trying to chase out? Is it you? No. And here's how we know this. If you're persecuted and change your behavior to make the crowd accept you, they'll gladly accept you, won't they? They'll gladly welcome you into their band of happy hypocrites. It's not that it was against you. It was against Christ. And we know this because as soon as you change, so do they. The persecution, the one being chased out, is Jesus. And as long as they are reminded of Him and His presence, this is how they'll act toward us and behave toward us. Think about when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He sees the light, he's knocked off the horse, he falls down, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who was Paul persecuting? He had just overseen the death of Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus in Syria to imprison, to have Christians put in prison, beaten, possibly even executed for their faith, going on what he thought was a mission from the Lord, and going to do that to the church, to Christ and His people. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. Now, is Jesus pained by this persecution? No, Jesus is not. He suffered and He died once. He'll never die again. But in this persecution, He reveals to us a fantastic dynamic. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I want you to hear what Jesus says to Paul. You're persecuting me, but the only person you're really hurting is you. We can't hurt Christ. And here's the reality that we need to grasp from this beatitude. If we are told, commanded and imperative, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you are reviled, persecuted, and all kinds of evil are spoken against you falsely for my sake, you're to rejoice in that. Understand something. The world means to hurt you, but it doesn't hurt you. Now, let that compute. Because persecution is not pleasant, is it? Suffering, imprisonment, being beaten, being put to death. And yet Christ says it's the persecutor who's being really hurt. Because ultimately, what hurt is a believer enduring or being inflicted upon if we are sharing in the suffering of Christ? If we are given that honor. Spurgeon quoted and said it this way. He said, the honor, the heritage of suffering with the prophets here. It happened in the past. It's happening in the present. It will happen in the future. Suffering and persecution is going to happen. And Spurgeon said, it is our high privilege to belong to this succession of savage slander. When we look at what it means to rejoice in this, to be exceedingly glad at this, to see that it's Christ that's being persecuted, one of the definitions, one of the translations of the word to rejoice here means to welcome it. And I have to admit, in thinking about persecution, in seeing how much of it we don't suffer now in the West, but are beginning to, and we'll see more and more of it. First pastor in Canada, the pastor whose message I shared a couple of weeks ago, who called his church back to meet, Canadian pastor, graduate of the Master's Seminary, he's in prison right now. Went and turned himself in for a violation of a health order. And we know it's all about health because the condition for his release was for him to renounce and promise not to preach anymore. And he's in prison. And will be there until God rattles the door open, sends an angel and brings him out, or until he goes to trial. There's other persecution going on that makes that look like a vacation. Not belittling being put in prison, being separated from your family and your church, what Pastor Coates' family and wife and kids are going through to have him in prison. They tried him in secret. They took him away and didn't even tell people where he was. They took a pastor away with handcuffs and ankle shackles for holding church and preaching. But let's go to Saudi Arabia, to Iran, to China. You look at the suffering of the church. And then you see Christ say, this really doesn't hurt you. Really doesn't hurt me. Welcome it, because you're honored to share in my suffering. Not in some Catholic way, you understand, where we add to the sufferings of Christ as if His work for us was not complete. But for the world to see enough of Him in us that we share in His suffering. This was Paul's prayer, right? I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Why? Why endure this? I mean, yes, we understand it's Christ that's being persecuted. Paul repeated it when he gave his testimony before Agrippa. When he had fallen to the ground, I had heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In Matthew 25:40 and verse 45, Jesus, talking about ministering to the least of these, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." It is Christ here who is the focus. We need to move ourselves out of the way. This is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prayer. I must decrease and he must increase. And when that happens, the world will see Christ, they will react against him, and they hate him, and they will persecute him in you. And it will not hurt you. Amen. It will be uncomfortable and unpleasant, just like discipline can be. But how can we say this doesn't hurt? Because ultimately, sharing in the suffering of Christ is to be used to identify those who need the gospel and to shine light. Do you understand the response that the Spirit says that we're going to be able to give when we're called to give an answer and when we're persecuted? And Jesus says, don't even prepare for it. I'll give you the words to say. You understand, those are not words of your defense. Those are words of the gospel. What did Paul do when he was called before Agrippa? He preached his testimony, his conversion, and he preached about the resurrection. And what did Agrippa say? "Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul, oh, then it was more than almost. The real pain behind this message is that we don't witness when it doesn't hurt. But persecution is an open door for gospel ministry. For the church to stand up and say, "Put us in prison." And we might tell the world when they come after us, "You can't arrest us all." Or they might, "Can, that's fine. We're supposed to be ministering to prisoners anyway. And to guards and to others. To stand with one another through this suffering. Because it's Christ that's being persecuted." To rightly understand persecution and how we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, how we can welcome it, is to see that persecution is enough of Jesus showing that we have an opportunity to find somebody who hates him and reacts against him, painting a target on their forehead that says, "I need Jesus. Preach him to me." Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Because who knows that the one persecuting you isn't the next Paul, who is arrested by Christ, driven to his knees and brought to faith. I am so glad that Jesus sang "Just As I Am" 14 times while Paul decided. Jesus arrested him on that road. He said, "You're mine. You're going to take this message to the Gentiles." What a conversion to go from persecuting the church, killing its members, to now you're my chief apostle to go to the Gentiles. This is conversion. This is the power of the gospel. This is why we are to rejoice, to be glad. Another definition of the word rejoice there is be delighted in. Be delighted in, be full of joy, welcome it. What has to be wrong with you to think about persecution that way? Well, you're not looking with an eternal view. You're not looking to see that it's Christ that's being persecuted. You're not seeing that he tells us we have a cause to rejoice, to be glad. And he doesn't stop there. I love it when Christ and when Paul does this. When Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." If he had just said that, we would have been okay, because we could know that sometimes always doesn't fit. Right? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." That means after you've rejoiced always, rejoice one more time. That means we're never done rejoicing. That's why heaven's got to be forever. As soon as we think we're done rejoicing, we have more reason to rejoice. We're going to rejoice forever. So Jesus says, you're blessed. You're a recipient of divine favor, of grace. This is evidence of grace in your life, because you're persecuted, you're reviled. They're saying all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad. This is sickeningly happy. Exuberant joy. Exuberant joy. We have a hard time doing that when times are good. 1 Peter 1:8. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want you to think about this verse in this context. People persecute, revile us, say all kinds of evil against us for His sake because they see Him in us. And then we're told, you don't see Him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here's one of the reasons I think we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we're persecuted. It's because we can't see Jesus and yet we're supposed to have joy inexpressible just knowing Him. Well, guess what? They're persecuting us because they see Jesus in us. Oh, we have inexpressible joy and we haven't seen Him. You're picturing Him to the world. Their reaction is because they see Him in you. That should drive you to inexpressible joy. Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Jesus rejoiced, and that is the word. He had exuberant joy. Can you imagine Jesus looking and seeing those babes, those young whose eyes were opened, who saw the truth because it seemed good in God's sight? Mary used the same term when Mary was singing the song that she sang after she learned of becoming pregnant with Christ. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Now I want you to imagine, we've been waiting for this marriage supper our whole entire Christian life. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, culminate the age, and have the marriage supper of the Lamb to sit down at the table and to eat with the whole family of God. Can you imagine the noise when we hear dinner is served? Can you imagine the rejoicing? I don't think we're going to be that concerned with the food that's sitting in front of us. Because we're at the table with Jesus and His whole family. And we're going to look around and see some people who we thought weren't going to be there. And we're going to look for some who we expected who aren't. But we're going to rejoice and be glad. Because everyone that was meant to be there will be there to the glory of the Father. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward. And I know we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk about payment, wages, reward for obedience. But you know the Bible very clearly teaches that there are rewards for obedience. This is part of the judgment seat of Christ. Some is wood, hay, and stubble. What we have tainted and what we have done in our flesh. And it's going to be burned up because it's been paid for at the cross. There's gold, silver, and precious stones that still need to be refined because there's enough of us in it to mess it up. It's the work of Christ in us and through us, but we're still in it. Our flesh is still there. So it's going to be purified by that fire. And we are going to be given reward. There is going to be reward in heaven. There's going to be crowns. There are going to be award ceremonies. And we've kind of been taught to think, oh, we shouldn't want that. Yes, we should want that. This is a motivating factor. To have payment and wages earned, reward for obedience. John 4:36 says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. We're going to be given reward. What do we do with that reward? You see, this is the purpose for the reward. It's not to take it home and hang it on the wall of your mansion. We're going to take it all and cast it back at His feet. Now let me ask you, if you know now beforehand that you have an opportunity to pay Christ back for what He's done for you, could you ever pay enough for your soul, for forgiveness of sin, for the peace of God, for reconciliation with the Father, for rescue from yourself and sin and sickness and sorrow and all that comes along with being a fallen human being? Could you ever pay Him back? No, but you have an opportunity to have a large amount to throw at His feet. And when you do, it could be a humongous pile of rewards and you still in your heart will know it's not enough. We look and we need to have a view of heaven, because we are told here, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, here's the problem. We want the rewards now. This is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I want the rewards now. I want the best life now. I want the Lamborghini and the mansions now. I want the boat now. I want the jet now. I want it all now. In Jesus' name, gimme, 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 gimme. And those people are going to gain the world and lose their soul. These are rewards in heaven. And so we begin to believe, well, maybe this is just manipulation. How do we know this is really going to happen? How do we know it's actually going to pay off? What assurance do we have? Oh, ye of little faith. The Bible wouldn't say it as many times as it does if it were not true. Jesus, further on in this sermon, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Set your heart on the heavenlies. Have an eternal mindset. Think heavenly thoughts. Again, we're told, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is our lineage. This is our heritage. There has been persecution. There is persecution. There will be persecution. But it doesn't hurt us. You see, the Christian is persecuted because the Christian is essentially different than the worldling. The result of Christ's ministry is that we're different. In fact, we've been divided from the world. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus came to separate His sheep from the goats. Isn't this the picture of judgment? Every picture of judgment. One on one hand, one on the other. Goats on the left, sheep on the right. The tares to the fire, the wheat to the barn. Every time the wicked are gathered and burned and destroyed, the righteous are gathered in and rejoice and enjoy fellowship. This is the program. Christ has come to divide. He's come to make a difference. If we're in Him, we are different. We're being made like Him. And if that's true, look at how He suffered. Is there any one of us, as godly as we may be, in as ungodly a country as we may find ourselves, is there any one of us that will ever suffer like Christ has suffered? Not even close. Why? Because He suffered for our sin. All of His children's sins were placed on Him. He says, is the servant greater than the master? In John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we live for Christ's sake, not our own. Live for Christ's sake. Lloyd-Jones, preaching this, said the Christian, being a new man, having received new life from Christ, realizing that he owes everything to Christ and His perfect work, and particularly His death upon the cross, says to himself, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. He therefore wants to live his whole life to the glory of Him who has thus died for him and bought him and risen again. So he desires to present himself, body, soul, and spirit, everything to Christ. This, you will agree, is something that was not only taught by our Lord, it's emphasized everywhere in all the New Testament epistles. If we are truly Christian, our desire must be, however much we fail in practice, to live for Christ, to glory in His name, and to live to glorify Him. A few pointers for us this morning. A few do's and don'ts. When you are persecuted for His sake, don't trust your feelings. James Boyce says you'll feel betrayed. You'll wonder where God is in it. You'll wonder how He could allow such a thing. If you're trusting your feelings to that point, you're not looking where you need to look. You're looking at yourself and not at Christ who is being persecuted. Don't trust your ability to reason your way out of this. You're not going to be able to explain it. You're not going to be able to justify it in your mind. There is no rational reason for this. It's hatred. It's hatred for Christ. So if you're persecuted, don't trust your ability to reason. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed means we are absolutely confused about the circumstances. We're perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. When you're persecuted, don't retaliate and don't feel resentment. What I've seen in reactions online this week to Pastor Coates and his imprisonment, I have seen people who are posting how angry they are and how they want to attack people and go storm the prison and shoot people and put other people in prison in his place. Folks, that's not a reaction to persecution. Persecution is an opportunity to live the gospel, to let your light shine, not to retaliate and not to feel resentment. Don't resent those who persecute you. Why? Well, because we go to the Scripture, and the Scripture says, "For to this you were called." Sometimes we have to admit that we have a problem with the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture because we read verses like this in 1 Peter. "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." Here is a weakness oftentimes in our response to suffering. We want God to judge the person doing the persecuting. Be so careful in wishing God's judgment upon anyone. It's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing to know. When He says He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Because if we were to confess the truth, and we really wanted God to mete out justice like it was deserved, none of us have hope. Don't wish God's judgment on people. Pray for mercy. This is exemplified for us by Christ, isn't it? Nailing Him to the cross. And He could have passed judgment on them, called the angels down to wipe them all out right then. Send them into eternal damnation. What did He pray? Forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. Do you understand? You cannot blame a blind, deaf, dead person for their inability to comprehend. So you preach the life-giving gospel to them and pray that their eyes would be opened and that they would be spared the wrath of God as it was borne by Christ. Don't rejoice also for the mere fact of suffering. We're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad in the suffering. That does not mean that we need to rejoice in the mere fact of suffering. And this is really based on the idea, I'm suffering because I'm better. They noticed me. I can take it. So I'm being persecuted. No, you're just being a moron. Stop it. That's a Greek word. It is a Greek word. It means to not think. A non-thinker. Stop it. You're overdoing it. Quit trying so hard. Don't rejoice just because they're suffering. Rejoice when Christ is persecuted, because He's evident. Now, when you are persecuted, here's what you need to do. Trust God's Word and trust the knowledge revealed to us in it. Trust God's Word. This is why we need to be hiding in our hearts. Thankfully, with Pastor Coates, with this example that's fresh on our minds, he was able to take his Bible with him to prison. What a sermon he's going to preach when he gets out. Luke 12 says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Here's what you do when you're persecuted. Rejoice. Rejoice that you're identified with Christ. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy." Rejoice because you've been identified with Christ. Rejoice also because we're told that persecution is the work of purification. Persecution purifies us. When everything else is stripped away and all we have is Christ and His Word, that's when we learn that Christ and His Word, it's all we need. 1 Peter 1:6-8, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And 1 Peter 5:10-11, "But may the grace of may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." When you are persecuted, here's what you need to do. Let your light shine. Don't be sad and dejected and withdrawn. Let your light shine. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, who gets the glory? The Father. Rejoice for the proof of victory. Lloyd-Jones said even further, rejoice for the proof of your final destination. If you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, great is your reward in heaven. You know where you are going. This is a ground for assurance. If the world sees enough of Christ in you to persecute you, rejoice for the proof of victory over sin in your life and evidence of where it is that you are going. 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." 2 Timothy 4:8, "Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And 1 Peter 5:4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." If we cut to the throne room, if we look at those surrounding the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. This represents the church, the elect of God, sitting around the throne, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Skip down to verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne." That's us. "And they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Why can we rejoice? How can we be exceedingly glad in the midst of persecution and reviling? Because the world sees enough of Jesus in us to hate Him. It opens the door for us to preach the gospel, to bear in a share of the sufferings of Christ, and to glorify God, to exalt His holy name. Again, we need to have thoughts of heaven and of the world to come. Hebrews 11 tells us, "By faith He dwelt in a land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob," speaking of Abraham, "as heirs with Him of the same promise. For He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." There were those who were looking for a city, for a home, for permanence. These are those that we read about in Hebrews 11. It says, "Now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." In Hebrews 11, at the end of the chapter, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Set your mind on heaven, on heavenly things, where there is unmixed joy, inexpressible glory, absolute holiness, communion with God and the saints, and the wonder of everlasting life. This is what awaits us. above all of that, beyond all of that. Why do we look to heaven? The real question is, why do we cling to this unhappy, wretched world? That's the question. Because what we find there is Christ. Christ and all that is His. He's all we need. He should be all that we want. If the world sees Him in us, what a glory. What a glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You so much for the promises of the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Proving we've been united with Him and have the hope of heaven. Father, I pray You'd remind us of this great privilege. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.